First Peter, chapter 5, round about verse 20. I think we finished up with 19 last week in this passage of scripture. So we remember the audience that Peter is writing to, Jews that have been thrown out of their locale, their home, maybe their work, and being persecuted at some level because of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Most of them, I believe, are Jews, but some Gentiles scattered in there. And he's encouraging them to hang on. Don't let the circumstances of their life, as it is now, discourage them or cause them to wander away from the gospel. Because if the gospel brings persecution, the passage that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, if the persecution is such that you're beginning to suffer, then remember that Christ also suffered in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And we talked about that last week, once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, that would be Christ for us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So we spent some time last week talking about that in the spirit in verses 18. We didn't go a lot into verse 19, but it was all part of the same conversation in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits. But we also understood that what it says, being put to death in the flesh, but in the ESV, made alive in the spirit. And we distinguished between the spirit of his human nature, which died with his flesh, and the spirit of his divine nature, which does not die. So it would not violate either the context or the language to say being kept alive in the spirit. Kathy, what's your name? Carrie. Being kept alive by the spirit. Okay, so. And that hers is the 1984 NIV. And hers says being kept alive by the Spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit. And that's just interpretation. It's not wrong. But the preposition used there, let me take a look at it and see.
Are you talking about 18?
Yeah. So the preposition that's used there, they don't have a preposition. Mine says in the ESV, made alive in the spirit, and yours is by, okay? And there's really not a corresponding preposition in the Greek text. So one is as good as the other. We have to have some kind of preposition for English.
But you said made alive, that made could also be kept.
Yes.
Well, still.
The Greek word that's translated yes. Made could be kept. Yeah. So, you know, I chose to interpret it last week as kept alive, and that would apply to his divine spirit. The people that translate the ESV and many others that say made alive, they're choosing to talk about his physical spirit that corresponds with his body that was made alive after the resurrection, with his bodily resurrection. That's when they're talking about. That's their time frame. His spirit was made alive as his body was in the resurrection, because his body really was dead, and his human spirit really was dead. Well, dead to the things of the earth, obviously. Our spirit is alive. When our body dies, our spirit goes to be in paradise if we're born again. So the spirit really does not die in that sense. Doug?
Okay, that was a little confusing to me. So Christ had a human spirit and a divine spirit.
Yes.
Yeah. So we're trichotomy.
No, not really, because his divine spirit is who he is. God is spirit. Remember? So it doesn't matter if we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In their essence, they are not a material being necessarily. And I mean necessarily in its essential form, because it's they can't be a material being because they created all matter.
Right, right. No, no problem with being God. It's there's a human spirit too.
With his human body, just like you and I have a human spirit. Because he was truly man, which means in every way such as we are. So his human body had a human spirit or soul, if you want to call it that.
That's what I was wondering if those are synonymous.
I believe they are. I was trained in a system of interpretation that holds moderately fastly to a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit, each of them different. But the more reading I've done and seeing the places in the scripture where those two words are used as synonyms, then I've come to lean towards a two-part, bipart, body and soul, or body and spirit, same thing.
So when he said nobody knows the time of the coming, I don't even know. That was his human spirit.
Yes, exactly. Yes, exactly. As God the Son, he of course knew. But remember Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, that he, even though being God, thought it not robbery to empty himself, is what the word is, catharsis, to empty himself. That doesn't mean he gave away part of his divine nature. That means he chose not to use it.
Right.
So in his humanity, he had no idea when the Son of Man was coming back, only the Father.
We, of course, have one spirit.
Yes, we have one spirit. Okay. Yeah. Now, even in the resurrection, if you go with he was made alive in the spirit, if you go with that, you know, and it's true, in the resurrection, his spirit and body were reconnected, as ours will be in the resurrection if we die before he comes. When we die, our body is going in the grave. The spirit goes to paradise. And in the resurrection, our body and spirit will be reunited. Okay. So that's how that all works out. But I believe the spirit that he went to preach to the spirits in prison was the spirit of Christ. And we saw that from chapter one. After that big, long argument that I took you through, not arguing back and forth, but argument in the sense of building a constructive discourse. After we went through all of the various theories, and the reason I did that is because in one of my commentaries, it says, you shouldn't, as the pastor, you shouldn't give your congregation too many options of how this might be interpreted. I frankly disagree with that. I think I should let you know the most common interpretations there are. That way, when you're reading something outside of this church, you'll say, well, that's not what pastor said, but rather you'll say, oh yeah, we talked about that, and this is why we decided against that. I think I'm dealing with people who are intelligent enough that I can tell you the various translational and interpretive models that are out there and why I choose the way I do. Not saying it's the best, it's the best of my understanding. And frankly, over time, my understanding grows. You know, I've mentioned that before. This is like the fourth time recently that we've been through the book of Colossians, and you can go back and listen to the first, second, third, and you'll see that we're digging about a mile and a half deeper this time than we did last time, or the first time I went through Colossians. You know, first time you cover Colossians in three sermons. Now you can't get past the word holy in three sermons because, you know, because of the structure.
That's why
we You look like you're ready to say something, Doug, or just... No.
Well, I was waiting for you to finish. So where did his human, quote unquote, spirit go after the cross?
His?
Yes.
So the thief, what did he say to the thief on the cross?
Today you'll be living in paradise.
So his body wasn't there.
No.
But he promised the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise.
I assume that was God.
That's the storage place for all of those who are believers go to until the resurrection. In the Old Testament, there's the word Sheol, which refers either to just the grave or the holding tank for the dead. Part of it is hell, part of it is paradise. And there's a great gulf between them, although we don't know what that gulf looks like. You know, we're thinking a great gulf, okay, the Grand Canyon. But we're dealing with the spiritual realm. A great gulf is just something that's impassable and they can't travel between there. So Sheol or paradise, Sheol is often just the place of the dead. You can have it as a generic term. Everybody who dies goes to this place. But it's better defined as either hell, those who die without faith in God, or paradise, those who die with faith in God. Everybody's spirit goes there. But there's no traveling back and forth once you get there.
But they will have, because who's the one that went, Lazarus and whatever, where the dead guy talked to him? So
well, yeah, and you want to remember, is that a parable or is it a true story or what? But it gives the indication for the purposes of that story, and I think Christ was highlighting. In other words, what Christ was telling is you better make your decision today while you're alive. Because when you go to that holding tank, nobody goes from there to your place to bring, you know, if you're in hell, nobody can take you water.
No, but
and if you're in paradise, nobody can reach through and drag you through. And you, neither one of you can go back to earth and warn your kids or grandkids or brothers or whatever. You know, it's final.
Well, I don't know. And I don't mean to argue, but I know that Robert, when he was in Montrose Hospital, they called me at 3 one morning and said, "Your husband has died. Do we revive him?" And I go, "What are you doing wasting time on the telephone? You should be taken care of." Anyway, he was an alcoholic. But after that instance that he died on the table in St. Mary's, he never touched a drop of alcohol. And when he came home, he said, "I have not really been fair to you. I should be helping you because you're still working." I mean, you're talking about just a whole totally different attitude.
Without going on and on and on, let's make a distinction between clinical dead and dead. Okay? Clinical dead is different than dead. Dead is, the book of Hebrews says, it's appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. Some people who are clinically dead, but not dead, have so-called out-of-body experiences, and we're not here to argue what that is, or does it happen, or does it not happen. There's enough good evidence from a rational people who have had this experience that clinically dead, they may have a portal into what they believe. It's interesting to me that of all of the accounts I've read of the clinically dead who are revived, brought back to life when they're not really dead, I've not read an account of somebody said, "Man, I was standing on the precipice of hell. Glad I didn't go there." They all say, "Oh, this is great, big, beautiful white tunnel, and everything is happy, and there were butterflies let out, you know, all this kind of stuff."
He's never ever shared what happened in those.
Yeah, and some people just don't have that experience at all. They just are clinically dead. They're like I am when I'm asleep. And then, you know, they're revived and they're brought back. And, you know, for all intents and purposes, when I'm asleep, the gun in my bedside stand is worthless because, you know, they're going to be in and out of the house with everything they want before I wake up. Unless it's close to 2 in the morning, then I just wake up because I wake up. So the difference between clinical dead, but apparently in his life, that was enough of a wake-up call to him that he said, you know, death is real.
I didn't know if he had talked to or been approached by an angel or whatever.
No.
I had no idea, but I just kind of felt because there was such a change in him.
Yeah. And I call it a wake-up call.
Yeah.
You know, so it's a wake-up call. But dead is a lot different than clinically dead. Clinically dead people can be revived from time to time. Dead people cannot unless Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, and that's the big difference. So coming back to our text, talking about the spirits, if we go with the spirit was made alive, then that interpretation demands that we say, okay, when was he made alive? And some people who have been taught the Apostles' Creed believe that he was made alive during the time his body was in the grave. But being made alive is not really an appropriate term because our spirit doesn't die.
Right.
That's why I prefer, and the word in the Greek text allows for kept alive. Okay? So I believe when when Jesus died, his body was in the grave, his spirit went to paradise, just exactly like he said to the thief on the cross. But when it says made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now that "in which" needs to be interpreted because the antecedent for "in which" grammatically is the spirit, made alive in the spirit, in which, in that spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So we talked about the options with that. And the only option that's viable to me is that in the spirit of Christ, because that's what's said in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the prophets asked themselves about whom the spirit of Christ in them was prophesying. They recognized when they were prophesying, it was by the spirit of God that they were prophesying. They didn't know it was the spirit of Christ, but they knew it was the spirit of God, the three in one. The doctrine of the Trinity was not fully developed at that time. They didn't know everything about the triune God that you and I know because of the fulfillment of the New Testament, the closing of the canon. And so if the antecedent to "in which" is the spirit, and it says about that spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, it has to be by the spirit of Christ, the spirit of God. And that had to happen, just like in chapter one, through Noah, when he was talking to those people while they were alive for that 70 or 100 years when he was building the ark. The Creation Museum believes that was about 70, 75 years to build the ark. In Genesis chapter 6, God says, "My spirit will not always contend with theirs." So 120 years. So some people believe it took 120 years to build the ark. Others say he put a line on the length of a person's life at 120 years. And that generation of Noah and his family, you know, lived beyond that. But after that, if you graph it out like you did, you'll see the lifespan coming way, 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 way down where it approximates maximum 120 years. There's a few people that lived 130, but for the most part, most in within a couple of generations, they all started dying before 120 years. Some people interpret it that way. Those are the kind of things where we can have disagreements, but it doesn't mean anything because the scriptures just aren't that clear. But what is clear is that whatever spirit was either made alive or kept alive, and I can't go with made alive because it didn't die. Made alive means it had to die. And the spirit doesn't, whether it's our human spirit or his divine spirit. Neither one of them died. The divine spirit remained what it always was. The human spirit went to paradise, Fred.
So that ends the argument about the, and a lot of churches are involved in an argument about whether you're going to be honored by being cremated or buried in a casket. So, you know, this, what you just said, nullifies that argument.
Yes.
It doesn't matter.
I mean, what about some of the saints in the first and second century that were burned alive, like Polycarp or John Hus? Because they were cremated at the stake? Are they?
Yeah,
they're toast, but I mean, spiritually, they're not. So yeah, that's a fool's argument, in my opinion.
Have you heard it before? I have.
Oh, yeah, it's the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church.
I know.
In the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church, if you're cremated, they will not do a funeral for you.
And when you think about God's creating man in the first place, dust you are, dust you
are. Exactly.
You know, exactly. If you're dust, what difference does it make?
The cremation just hurries the process up. That's all. You know?
But the Catholics never had anybody that was buried at sea in the Navy?
Well, of course they have, but they're not. At least they're not cremated.
Yeah.
And then when you think about the current thing about, well, what about this urn of ashes? Is it really my husband or is it somebody? You don't really know.
You don't.
So how are you going to know?
Yeah. God knows. God knows, and he's going to be able to put all your pieces back together again. It's not like Humpty Dumpty.
No matter who's it.
So the antecedent for "in which" is the spirit, and by that spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So we decided last week, those are the spirits who are currently in prison when Peter is writing this, but who at the time that Noah was proclaiming to them were alive. The problems, if you don't interpret it that way, are too great to overcome. Like, okay, so Jesus went to hell and he preached only to those spirits. How did he separate those out and why? Why didn't he preach to the spirits that died before Noah or the ones after Noah, between the flood and between the time Jesus died? Why did he just choreograph that group together? And what did he preach to them? Did he give them a second option because the world in which they grew up in was so bad, so much worse than our world? So there's just too many problems that can't be overcome theologically unless if we interpret it any other way. So it's the Spirit of Christ that was speaking through Noah while those people were alive. Since then, they died. Now they're spirits that are in prison. And in prison implies that they're in hell. In that portion of the holding tank for the dead that we denominate as hell. And in the end, in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, hell is thrown into the lake of fire. And paradise becomes the dwelling place of God, which we call heaven. Okay. Does that make that more clear than mud? Okay. So, verse 20, because they, obviously the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. And formerly gives credence to what we were saying. They're the people that were alive that Noah was preaching to when he was alive, because it says they formerly did not obey. In prison, as spirits in prison, they don't have a choice. When Noah was preaching to them, they had a choice. But once we die and we go to that abode where we wait for the resurrection, you don't have a choice. Those who are in paradise cannot disobey, and those in hell cannot obey. So when he says they formerly did not obey, that's the indication that when they heard the preaching, they were alive. Okay, does that make sense? Spirits in prison cannot obey. They don't have that opportunity. Just like, you know, the rich man in that story you alluded to, Cheryl, about Lazarus. Lazarus and the rich man in the Gospel of Luke. He could not do any different. He could not obey. And this is part of the scriptures. Okay, let's go back. And we talk about what would have happened if Adam didn't sin. Okay, what would have happened if Adam did not sin? Would I have sinned? No, because if Adam didn't sin, either way, whatever he does with that piece of fruit, his essential nature is going to change. While he was standing there, watching his wife eat the fruit, listening to the serpent, making his own mind, while he was standing there, he could have gone either way. The instant he decides what to do, his nature is going to change, period. If he eats the fruit, he's going to die. And all of his progeny will die with him, i.e. be born with a sin nature. If he takes that fruit, throws it off the edge of the world, stomps the serpent, say, we're following God, then he will forever be transformed so that he will not be able to disobey. And all of his progeny, all the kids born forever after, will not be able to disobey. The angels weren't like that because they don't have children. The angels, each angel stood for itself, not himself, herself. They're asexual. Angels are created that way. They don't have a gender. So each one of them had to decide for themselves, obey, disobey. Whatever choice they made, that's their choice for eternity. So demons cannot obey God except when Jesus says, come out of him. But they cannot choose to be obedient to please God. Likewise, good angels cannot choose to disobey God.
Well,
at first, though, that's what I said. Each of them had a choice.
Yeah.
Each of them had an individual choice. Whatever they chose, that was their choice forever. And they were changed. In their essential nature, they were changed.
So they went to hell.
The ones who chose to disobey God, as Satan did, and they went with Satan. Now, because their realm is the spiritual, they're not necessarily locked in hell, but they have the opportunity to torment us. Mm-hmm. As if they need to. I am my own greatest tormentor.
Yeah.
And so are you. Yeah. That's what either John or James says, you know, we sin when we're tested in ourselves. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. You know, what do you mean boastful pride of life? I buy a car I can't afford and have to default on it and smear the name of Jesus. That's a sin. To buy something you can't afford and extend your credit to the point where you're in trouble financially and you're beyond, that's a sin, because the Bible tells us don't do that. Okay, so the lust of the flies, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, I have enough trying to combat those. I don't need encouragement from demons to get me to sin.
How many times have we thought?
Right. So that's what we're, in verse 20, that's what we're dealing with, because they formerly did not obey. In prison, they don't have the opportunity to disobey or not. They, you know, because they're now in the prison of hell, they are locked into disobedience forever. So when it says they formerly, that also implies that our interpretation in verse 19 is right, that it was the people alive during Noah's day when they had the opportunity to obey or disobey, and they disobeyed and they got sent to prison, and now it's formerly when they had the opportunity to obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. If they're in prison, God's patience is meaningless, because his patience has already declared their judgment. And patience only waits for a different outcome or for a scheduled outcome. When you have already at the fulfillment of the outcome, there's no more patience. So again, that word patience, when God's patience waited, that gives credence to our interpretation also, that these are the people who were alive during Noah's day and the Spirit of Christ spoke through him, and they had the opportunity, but they didn't. So they died and they went to that forever holding tank that's called the prison. And now there is no patience with God. I mean, it's a done deal. They are where they are. That's it. Can't be changed. Okay, so what we're learning here, hopefully what we're learning, is how to slow down when we're reading through the scriptures and to look at the logical sequence of how Peter has built one idea onto another. And you can't say that this book was written by a dumb fisherman.
No.
He was very theologically astute. And he knew what was happening in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. And he knew who God was or is. Okay? And we're learning how to make those kinds of decisions. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons. Ooh, that's kind of a fun word, eight persons. We would think the Greek word is the word for man that specifies male or female, because there is a word for female, there's a word for man, and then there's a word they use that specifies either or. This isn't either of any of those words. This word is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-A-I, psuche. Guess what English word we get from that? Psyche. Psyche. And what do we think of as psyche? That's where we get our word psychologist. Mind. Ordinarily in the scripture, in the New Testament, ordinarily, most common, this word is translated soul. So God is, Peter is saying here, there were eight souls brought safely through water. But it's not illegitimate to say persons, because when we're talking about a soul, we're talking about the inner life or the self. Who am I really? You know, who?
What kind of person am I?
The inner self. Yeah. So it's not a violation to translate it persons. Is that what your NIV says? Anybody says else have a different persons?
Mine says people. But that's how we use the word person. Tell me what type of person.
Yeah.
You know?
And so, eight persons, or literally eight souls, were brought to safely through the water. Okay. Now, the word through can either mean they were brought safely by the water, or they were brought safely through the water, which was the flood. I mean, they survived through that whole thing. Okay, it can be translated either way. That could be understood either way.
And then the next sentence, the next verse.
Through the water. Now, before we get to verse 21, because if we lose track of where we are and get too excited about verse 21, we're probably going to misinterpret it. Where we are is Peter is encouraging these people in difficult times to persevere and make the right choice regarding their relationship with Christ, because Christ also suffered and was put to death. And the people in Noah's day were put to death, and Noah and his wife and sons and their wives also suffered. They didn't necessarily suffer the physical torture that Christ did, but can you imagine while you're building the boat for 75, 80, or 100 years, and all the neighbors from 600 miles around are coming to see that great attraction, you know, before the days of tourism, and they're all mocking you, and there are a lot of people that you have grown to love over the course of your life. Noah was 600 years old when he began to build the boat. That's a lot of friends. And so you have a lot of friends who don't share the same opinion of God you do, but they're still friends. And as the water begins to rise, you know, they're swimming toward the boat screaming for help. And the ramp is already taken up and you're not putting it back down again. And you watch your friends, all of them, clawing at the side of the boat, drowning. That's worse than the Titanic.
So this is
what we need to bear in mind that Peter is talking about as we go into verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. This verse is one of the strongholds of people who believe in the term is baptismal regeneration. You're saved soteriologically, saved in the sense of having eternal life instead of eternal death. And soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Soter is the Greek word, sometimes sozo, depending on which word exactly, but they're pretty much synonyms, sozo and soter, or soteriology. And we talk about salvation from sin, as in avoiding the wrath of God and going to heaven. But it also can be, you know, I asked a person one time who I'd been witnessing to, and I asked them if they'd ever been saved. And they said, what do you mean saved? Like, ran out in front of a car and somebody jerked me out? No, I don't mean, that's just saved from death. Physical death. And I began to explain, you know, salvation in an eternal sense. But we use the same English word. And that corresponds in Greek. The same word means the same thing. You can be saved by somebody yanking you out in front of a speeding car. And that would be the same word. The question is then, how do we interpret this? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. So when I put that question to you, how do we understand the word saves here? Those who believe in baptismal regeneration would interpret it, when I say soteriologically, I mean the doctrine of salvation from sins and not suffering the wrath of God and going to heaven. Because they believe that way, then they have to believe that baptism is a crucial step in salvation for eternal life. What?
The Catholics do.
Yeah, the Catholic. Baptism for them is the means of conveying the grace of God. So in the whole doctrine of salvation, they believe, not like us in original sin that we talked about when Adam sinned, you and I sinned. We are beneficiaries of his sin genetically. Catholics don't believe that. The Orthodox Church doesn't. They believe in original righteousness, that every baby that's born has the righteousness that Adam had in creation before the sin. But because of the course of life and living in a sinful world, they will learn how to sin and they will sin. And if they sin without the grace of God, then they'll go to hell. And so they believe, based on verses like this, that baptism conveys the means of grace. They cannot experience the grace of God unless they're baptized. So that's why it's so essential. They're baptized at birth, is sprinkled, and then that will cover them until they are old enough to make a decision and go through confirmation.
Well, at our uncle's funeral, the Catholic Church, we sat there and they literally said he was in heaven, our uncle, because he was baptized as a child.
But what they mean when they say he was in heaven, that means he's on his way, because right now he's in purgatory.
But
everybody goes to purgatory except those who are saints and popes, cardinals. Those are the only people that go directly to heaven. Everybody else goes to purgatory.
They were just convinced because he had been baptized as a child.
Right.
He was a,
And that conveys the means of grace. Okay. I don't believe that's what it's talking about here.
No.
Contextually. Remember when I said, if the language doesn't help you, I wrote a little saying out last night. I have to figure out how to put that into a book. So I have to figure out what kind of book to write so I can use this saying. Good theology does not stop with linguistics. You can have a, and the reason I said this is because there's a guy, he died maybe 2 years ago now, and he's a renowned Hebrew scholar, really good Hebrew scholar, Christian, biblical Hebrew, not modern Hebrew. They're not the same. He's a renowned biblical scholar, and 8 times out of 10, I'm going to agree with him. But I have two Hebrew scholars who for 200, 150 years have been more renowned than he is. But they also have really good theology, exceptionally good theology, Kyle Dalich. This guy, Max Heiser, read some of his books, and ordinarily I really agree with him. But regardless of how good a Hebrew scholar he is, on Genesis 6:4, about did angels take on human form and marry mortal women and have babies with them? He says, yes, absolutely. That's what happened. And I said, no, they can't, because they're born unable to procreate. And so appearing as a human doesn't change that. And taking, indwelling a human being, you know, possessing a human being, because those would be bad angels, obviously, if they were stepping outside of God's order for them. Possessing a human being doesn't give the angel that capability. That only gives him the sperm of the human being that he's in. It doesn't make him procreating. And so regardless of how good a Hebrew scholar he is, in that case, his theology is bad. That's why I said good theology doesn't stop with linguistic capacity, capability. And when you can't make a theological determination based on grammar alone, or your grammar isn't good enough, then go to the context, because that'll help more times than not. It'll help more than the language. So what's the context here? Baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to what? Corresponds to Noah getting on the ark and the water. The water saved them. They were saved through water. What were they saved from? Did that water save them eternally to go to heaven? The water carried the boat, and they stayed in the boat, therefore they didn't drown. Okay. So baptism, which corresponds to this now, not say now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from, did Noah ever die?
Yeah.
Did any of those 8 on the boat ever die?
Yeah.
They all did.
That's what it saved them from,
death. It saved them from the perilous death. And Peter's talking about people who are suffering now. And he's saying Jesus Christ suffered to the point of death. Noah, on the other hand, was saved through water from that death by water. So what Peter is saying is that the purpose of God for your life can change. Didn't we see that in Peter? Didn't we see that suffering, if it's God's will, stay steadfast? Okay. So when we're talking in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to Noah on the boat being saved through the water, being brought safely through the water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now brings you safely through. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, if you're in a time of suffering and it's God's will that you die, die in such a way that you have a good conscience. If it's God's will that you get saved through this period of suffering, do that in such a way that you have a good conscience. And the way that you can put a marker down in your life is through the physical act of baptism into the church. Now, R.C., and I disagree on this, he believes that baptism took the place of circumcision in the covenant with God. And therefore, that's why R.C. baptizes infants, not because it's conveying the grace, but because it marks that individual as a potential child of God. If he's raised in the right family and the calling of God falls on him and stuff like that. I totally disagree with that. But that doesn't mean I don't encourage you guys to read R.C. Sproul. I just encourage you with that flag. Be careful of this. Give it a different consideration, because R.C. is taking the old line, Protestant, Presbyterian understanding. I think that he... I mean, he's written books about it, so he has clearly thought about it, but I think it's hard for him to get out of where he was raised, the same way it's hard for John MacArthur to get out of where he was raised with respect to the rapture. So we always have to go back and ask context, context, context. What are they really saying here? He's not saying that baptism has to be done in order to be saved, because what did Jesus tell the thief on the cross again?
Yeah,
no baptism. No baptism. So what we have to understand here is, number one, baptism has nothing to do with our eternal salvation, but it has to do with remembering a time in my life. Because when the persecution comes, you're going to need to be looking back at some markers in your life. Why do I believe what I believe? Is it just easier to forsake that and spare my life? Or if it's possible that this is God's will for me, then go through it. And one of the markers we look back to is, I professed with my mouth in front of witnesses that I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I have confessed my sin and repented it, and then the pastor gave me the dunk. I remember that. That's still true today. Therefore, I'm going to go through this suffering and come out with a good, clean conscience. I believe that's what Peter is saying here. And we do that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our hope is in the resurrection, because we know that this death, if that's what we're called to, this death is not permanent. Jesus died this death, and God kept his spirit alive, went to paradise with the thief on the cross, and at the resurrection, his body was reunited with his spirit, and now he lives like that forever. And that's the hope that we have. So Peter is encouraging these people in the face of suffering through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. That's the glorification which we won't participate in until we actually, you know, the end of time. We'll go to that holding place, paradise, but we won't actually go to heaven, the dwelling place of God, until the end of the age and the end of the book of the Revelation. But Jesus is there now because he's been glorified. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. We will be in paradise with Christ. He's omnipresent, so he can be seated at the right hand of God as well as in paradise. We will be in paradise with Christ, but we will not be glorified as he is glorified until the end of the age, and God makes a new heaven and a new earth. Then we'll be glorified, but it won't be the same glorification that Jesus has, because Jesus is God, the necessary eternal being. We are human beings. We'll be glorified in a state and condition that's appropriate for human beings where God created us. And seated at the right hand of God with angels, because they have access to that, because the dominion that they were created for includes that, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So all things are subjected to Jesus Christ. And so what can be, verses 19 through 22 or whatever it is, which can be a difficult, difficult passage to get through, when you remember the context, isn't so very terribly bad, is it?
Yeah, without all that said, it's easy to see why they're saying baptism equals salvation.
Yeah, right. It is.
I mean, just read it.
Yeah.
It's very awesome.
And what they make in their hurry and not really looking at the context is what's called either an exegetical or a logical fallacy. In this case, it's both, because they're understanding the word saved to have a eschatological element to it, saved from sin for eternal life. So that makes it an exegetical fallacy. What they're pulling out of the scriptures isn't really what the scriptures say, because he's talking about being saved as Noah was. And then it's a logical fallacy also, because now you have to deal with, so if baptism is necessary for salvation, then there's some meritorious thing that I have to do in order to secure the salvation that God has promised me is by grace. So the logic there collapses. So that's a logical fallacy in that understanding, and an exegetical fallacy at the same time.
But then if you really know the scriptures, they mention it somewhere in the New Testament that we're being baptized to show as a testimony of our salvation.
Yeah, and which gives you a clear conscience, because you've come to the cross, you've confessed your sin, you've been forgiven your sin. Now you're making a public statement, I want to live my life for the sake of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And that clears the conscience, because you know your sins are forgiven. When you have a guilty conscience, it's only because you're guilty. Mm-hmm. Guilt is a real thing.
And it's also true in the baptism, not as an infant, but when you re-baptize, I guess you'd call it, when you get old enough to know better, you have a different sense about yourself, and it just does something to you.
You've made a public statement that you know you're forgiven.
It's true. Can I tell you one thing? Pardon?
Okay.
Yeah.
Are we going to go on still?
No, that's the end of that portion, so we're going to wind up the session, but go ahead and say it.
When you talked about how Adam, once he ate that fruit, he can't change. We are sinful natures now. And years ago, when I had my great grandkids up at my house for a week, I decided, what am I going to do with kids for a week? So I decided to do a little Bible, vacation Bible school type of thing. And we started out from the very beginning, how we became, human beings and how God created the earth. And I got to the part where Eve and Adam, ate the fruit. And little Jeremy says to me, he says, Grandma, I wish there was a time machine. And I go, why? He says, I'd go back there and tell Eve and Adam, don't eat that apple. Because I told him, we're sinners now. I mean, we have a sinful nature because of it.
He was smart.
I'm scarred for life.
So did you say to him,
but really, if you
go back there and tell him not to eat the fruit when God already did, and if he didn't listen to God, he's going to listen to you?
If you consider what was lost, Adam was created with the ability not to sin.
Right.
And he inherited the inability not to sin. That's a big price. That's a big price. But, what we've learned today in Peter I think is really valuable for helping us to understand how to live in the face of suffering. We know that Jesus suffered to death, and sometimes that's the will of God for people. We know that Noah suffered through the water, but the water kept him from death. The same water that killed every other person on the planet, the same water provided for Noah to make it through. And they were on that boat for a year. Even after the waters receded, they were on there for a year on that boat. So anyway, I hope that helps you understand that passage of scripture better. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And thank you, oh God, for your word. Thank you for the time and the ability and the opportunity to study it. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be good students of your word, to understand it in context and to understand it, hopefully for the message that you gave Peter to give to us, to help us, Lord, in our time of suffering, such as it is and such as it may be someday. We don't know. But help us, Father, be able to persevere with a good conscience, fully aware that you are in control of all things and you will help us to be safely conducted to the other side. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.